Adam and the Earth. My wife and I have just returned from a trip to Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Texas, as you people know. And every time I travel, I return with two themes running through my mind. Number one, how wonderful is the land of America? And number two, how little it is appreciated by most of its inhabitants. Because you people do, and I know we do, we look at America a little differently than most people. In fact, we look at America very closely as we fly over it or drive through it because we know what it is. It's a land given to this people by God Almighty. It's a gift from God, and it's a very beautiful and wonderful gift and very necessary, as we shall find as we go on in our Bible study. About 2 months ago, I wanted to increase my library file on the subject of hell, so I wrote a letter to 45 different radio preachers, and I sent each of them a dollar bill, and I asked for anything they had personally written on hell. Well, a few answered and said they had not written anything or didn't have anything in print on it, so they sent my dollar back. A few wrote back and said they hadn't written anything on it, but they sent me tracts by other people. And most of the rest sent me their own material on hell, or at least something on some subject in relation to life and death and so on that mentioned hell. And whatever their content, and I've looked them over, and of course I have other things in my file, and I'm sure you've read some of them, the message to the reader is almost always the same, no matter in what words it's couched. Your affiliation with the earth is temporary. Your eternal abode is either a torturing hell where you'll be burned in fire, or your eternal abode is bliss in heaven, which they then proceed to describe in some manner. Unless the ministers are writing specifically on some subject that has only to do with day-to-day living, they almost never mention the earth in a good sense. It's always with a complaint, always with teaching that the earth is sinful and in error, and that to some extent the best thing man can do is hope to get off from it and out of it as soon as possible. And this whole theme is carried on by most ministers and most denominations in all of Christendom today. And the only time really that they mention the land in a good light is when they mention the land of Palestine that God has given the Jews. As far as I could tell by listening to ministers, the only land God is concerned with is a little piece of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and the only people he's concerned with as far as the earth is concerned are the people who call themselves Jews. Otherwise, everyone else is either bound to leave this planet for hell or leave this planet for heaven, and of course the latter is far preferable to the former, so then they tell you how to do the latter instead of the former. And that's about the gist of most preaching today. Our land, your land, or even the earth itself, is very seldom, if ever, discussed in relation to the good that it does mankind, or the life that it produces for mankind. So let's turn the Bible to see if we can find any good thing about this earth, this planet, which most churchgoers seem to be so desirous of leaving at the most opportune moment, until they become ill or something, and then they'll move heaven and earth to try to go somewhere to get healed to stay on the earth for a while, but during most of their waking hours when they're in good health, they leave the earth. And that's partially because, I mean almost wholly because, really, of what they're taught from the pulpits. Turn to Genesis 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together under one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. So immediately we're told by witness from God that the earth, the planet, and the dry land which appeared from the seas was good. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were 6 days. So a double witness to this. In Genesis 2, we have the creation of Adam and, of course, of Eve. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse 21 and 22, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made woman and brought her unto man. So, if we are descended from Adam and Eve, the raw material from which we are made is the earth itself. That was the source of both Adam and Eve. And I guess all of you know that everything that you eat that sustains your life comes from the earth. It's true that it is acted upon from the radiation and heat from the sun. But the source of the elements, the chemicals, the combinations of chemicals which keep you alive, come from the earth, just as your original foundation was from there. God made Adam, and then what was the next thing he did for Adam? Verse 8 of Genesis 2. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So God gave Adam a piece of the planet for him, a place to live and work, a place to enjoy, the first thing he did. Now you'd think that if God really wanted to do something great for Adam, according to some modern theologians, the first thing he should have done with Adam was remove him quickly from the earth and take him to heaven. But he didn't. He gave him an excellent section of this wonderful earth for him to live in. Now, there was a warning included with this, what turned out to be a temporary abode, the Garden of Eden. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So, it appears the termination of the life that God had given Adam was possible. It was not a permanent arrangement. In other words, life was not permanent, because there was a condition here which, if violated, would bring about death. Well, you all know the trouble Adam's wife got him into in the Garden of Eden. And some would say, well, if God had left well enough alone, we would have been okay. But that would have precluded us, so that's not so either. Anyway, they were driven from the garden after the disobedience. And some make the mistake of saying that the banishment was the punishment for disobedience. But read in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 2. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, there God sent him forth garden to till the ground from whence it was taken. So the banishment was to Adam from becoming immortal. And of course he had to be kept from becoming immortal so that the judgment of death could take place. Otherwise, the judgment or the punishment could not take place. For the punishment was, as stated in verse 17 of chapter 2, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The punishment for that disobedience was death. And I think some of you have heard the explanation of that translation, or a literal translation of Genesis 2:17 would be, in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. And the real meaning of that is, you will then become a dying creature. And in reality, we speak of ourselves as living creatures, and it's true we are alive, but it is also true we are dying creatures. From the moment we're born, we begin the process of death, which leads on to the grave. And so, because of the sin or the disobedience in the Garden of Eden, Adam, and of course his progeny, became mortals. They were not immortal, they became mortals. And the penalty wasn't banishment. Banishment was carried out in order that the penalty would take place. Let's read the last half of verse 23 of Genesis 3 again. because it repeats, and this is given in great clarity, I believe, in the first part of the Bible so we understand it, that he was sent forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So again, this is repeated, that Adam was taken from the ground. There could be no mistake of the origin of Adam. Now, there are some that teach Adam originated on another planet, but according to this, twice we're told he was formed from the ground, and then he was taken out till the ground from whence he was taken. And some say, well, that, in effect, was the punishment for Adam's sin, the fact that he would now have to work the rest of his life, but no, the punishment was still death. Turn to verse 18 and 19, which tells us a little more about Adam's work. In verse 17, 18 and 19, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So it seems as if that is the punishment for Adam, but notice it says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. It was the ground which was cursed, and it apparently was done for Adam's good. And it says, thorns also shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So it stated specifically, Adam was to work, and we've already discussed this in other places, that work is not a curse. In fact, work is a great benefit to people, because most people know that those who do some physical labor are generally more healthy than those who do not. So God was providing good out of the earth for Adam by Adam being required to work for that which he would then get from the earth. So far, I have covered in the Bible at the very beginning creation, the forming of Adam and Eve, the incident in the garden, and the banishment. And what have we found out about the earth? Number one, God created it. Number two, it was good, according to God's own word. Number three, the earth provided the material from which man was made. And after Eden, God told Adam he would get all of his life's sustenance from it, and we can testify to that of our own knowledge. And number five, when he died, he would return to it, to the earth. Now, I challenge anyone to find in this story, this very beginning of the Bible, the story of creation and the origin of Adam, anything that points to either that Adamic man is immortal, or that Adamic man originated anywhere outside of the earth, except perhaps mentally in the mind of God, or number three, that man was created by God to go anywhere other than the earth, either living or dead. Now that's quite a challenge, of course, and it's perhaps not fair because I'm only talking about three chapters out of the entire Bible. But at least at the very beginning, Adam is a very earthly creature. He comes from the earth, he obtains his sustenance from the earth, and when the end of his life comes, he returns to the earth. And that's about all that's told about Adam and his relationship to the earth at that point. Now, the doctrine that man, Adamic man, is bound to spend eternity in either heaven or hell depends entirely on the doctrine that man is originally and presently immortal. Now, think about that for a moment. Because, you know, they say that most of Adam's descendants are going to go to a place of hellfire and live there forever and ever. Now, if that is so, they were not made immortal by Christ, were they? Because, you see, they're not, quote, saved. They would have had to have immortality before they died, which means that Adam and all of his descendants would have had to have been immortal. And it also does not teach, the Bible does not teach, although some religions do, teach that man was formed in another world and then brought here. And I think you've heard some preaching on that. I think most of you know that the Mormon Church teaches that Adam was formed on another planet, sometimes called the Master Planet, and then Adam became the god of this planet, and that Adam and Eve and his many other wives are back on that other planet having spiritual children, which then come to this earth and inhabit the bodies of physical children born to Adam's descendants on this earth. I know it sounds crazy when you put it in those few words, because they write whole books about it. But that is, literally, their story of the origin of Adam, that he was formed on another planet. And I'm sorry to say that there are some men who claim to be Israel identity teachers who also teach that we existed in another world or somewhere else in heaven with God before we came to this planet. But at least with our study of the first three chapters of Genesis, that is simply not in there. It cannot be taken from the story of the origin of man according to Genesis 1. Now, my study here at this time is not particularly and specifically on the mortality or immortality of the nature of man, but in order to understand man's relationship to the earth, we must first understand whether man is mortal or immortal. And the truth in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is, let me repeat again, number 1, man was created from the earth. Number 2, his origin was a point in time on the earth. And number 3, man will die and return to the earth, and that's all Adam was told, and that's all we're told in the story of Adam. Now, that sounds rather simple, and I suppose that's one of the reasons most men won't accept it, is because it's too simple. You know, sometimes when we want religion, we want a very complicated, a very esoteric religion, and I suppose that's why people turn to the witch doctors and the gurus and things like that, because they make everything sound so complicated that only the very well-indoctrinated priests can understand it, and really all we can do is then follow these highly educated and spiritual men. Well, God's truth, the one true religion, is not complicated. It's very simple. Let's go on and see how important the earth is, or was and is, in the saga of man. Cain and Abel were born, as you know, and Cain killed Abel. And then we read of Cain's punishment in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 4. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. So Cain was not to have the land yield its harvest to him in a manner that would benefit him. Supposedly, he was supposed to have a much harder time making a living on the earth than the other of Adam's seed would. So it was a curse which took away from him what? Some of the blessings of the earth. Then the Bible lists the children born to Cain, and then to Seth and Eve. And then Adam died, and we read in Genesis 5, and verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And in case you began with us at the beginning of God's Word and somehow misread and think that men don't die, then you stay with me for a minute in this chapter. Verse 8, and all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, and all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, and all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 17, and all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Verse 23 and 4. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Verse 27. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Verse 31. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And someone said, Pastor Emery, you read right over about Enoch being taken to heaven, and you didn't comment on it. Well, we did read verse 23 and 24. 24 says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, it doesn't say God took him to heaven, and it doesn't say Enoch didn't die. But most people say, Enoch was taken directly alive to heaven, and then they immediately identify themselves with Enoch rather than Adam and Methuselah because they don't want to die. They want to be like Enoch. And the rapture people, of course, as you know, this is one of their great proof that people can go to heaven alive, that Enoch was translated directly into heaven. Now, we have a new book at the printers, and it should be available perhaps in a month. The book is all completely written, but we haven't got the cover finished yet. And the title of it is Thou Shalt Surely Die. The authors are Mike Wark and another man. Mike works for us, as you know. And they have, in this book, four pages on Enoch. And I'm going to read part of it because in all of this study, of course, we cannot pass up Enoch here without some explanation, because it seems that man's nature is such that no matter how many thousands, tens of thousands, and millions of people who die and are recorded as having died in the Bible, if there's a phrase about one of them that says he was not, they immediately say, he didn't die, he went to heaven alive. So we'll have to explain that because the wording, of course, is slightly different with Enoch than it is with the others. You cannot understand God's purpose with the earth if you believe you are immortal. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. And I think we'll make it clearer as we go along. Anyway, the point is this. If Enoch did die and did not go alive to heaven, then perhaps the earth is still important in the scheme of things. But if Enoch didn't die and did go to heaven, perhaps the greatest thing we can do is then find out how we can do the same thing. So you see, you have two divergent theories here. Both have become a religion. One, the theory that Enoch did not die but was taken alive to heaven, is one of the foundations of a religion which says that all men can stay alive and go directly to heaven. So I'm going to read from the first page of these four pages in this new book, and of course, he begins immediately by pointing out that the proponents of Enoch taken alive to heaven always refer to Hebrews 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That's Hebrews 11 and verse 5. The authors say, some say that this passage teaches that Enoch never died, but that God took him directly to heaven. On the other hand, there are other scriptures which would seem to contradict that view. For example, Jesus said, John 3:13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And 1 John 4:12, no man hath seen God at any time. And then the question is, how can we reconcile this seeming contradiction? In Genesis 5:24, the Hebrew word took, referring to Enoch, is from the Hebrew word lakat, which means to receive or to accept. The phrase, he was not, is used in the Bible to denote death in Jeremiah 31 and Job 7. And I think we should turn to those They're not quoted in the book, but let's turn to them now. Job 7, you know the story. Job was in such pain and misery over his ill health and the loss of his family and children that he was wishing that he could die or had died. Job 7:21, and he's speaking, in effect, to God. And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. So Job was saying, if you let me die, then tomorrow I would not be. Same phrase used for Enoch. Turn to Jeremiah 31. This is a prophecy which was fulfilled when Herod killed the Israelite children in his attempt to slay the Christ child. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel weeping, and that's Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now, if you can say that Enoch went alive to heaven because the phrase, he was not, then you would say that these children must have all gone alive to heaven because they were not. But it's referring to their death. And the next verse, I believe, makes it plain here in Jeremiah 31, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Now we know in the fulfillment that Herod did not kidnap the Israelite children and take them on into Egypt or Assyria or something like that. He killed them. They were in the land of the enemy. What land was that? Well, the land of death. Death is the enemy. Not only are these two verses in Jeremiah 31 a statement that those who were not were dead, but it's also a promise of the resurrection of those children from the dead, as you realize. So there's no mention in either of these passages, no possibility of mistaking Job's sentiments or Jeremiah's prophecy to mean that the phrase, they were not, had anything to do with some removal alive from the earth. They were both speaking of death. Now, in Hebrews 11, the word translated is netapithema, which means to place or transfer in a passive horizontal posture. And that's Strong's reading of the meaning of that word. And it's used in Hebrews 11:5 and also in Galatians 1 and verse 6, although there it is translated removed. And turn with me to that. The same word, same Greek word, which refers to Enoch in Hebrews 11:5, where it says he was translated, is here used in Galatians 1 and verse 6, where Paul writes to rebuke the Galatians, I marvel that ye are so soon removed, and that's the word, Greek word, removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And all it really means is, I marvel that you're taken away from this gospel and you're following another gospel. It has nothing to do with the idea of removal from one place to another, but instead a change of condition, which in this case, with Enoch, I believe, is nothing more than the change from life to death. In the case of the use of it in Galatians, it simply meant the change from one gospel to another. It means literally taken away. And again, there's no reason for us to interpret this to mean that Enoch was taken away to heaven, because it does not say so. And nowhere in the scripture does it say so. Now, I think I'll take the time in closing here, because this subject of Enoch is so important, at least closing for today, because I have some more on this. The subject of Enoch is so important, and I recognize its importance specifically, because I have had opportunity to talk personally with men who are of the persuasion that we are immortal creatures. And I have quoted scripture after scripture after scripture to prove that the dead were not anything, that the dead are dead, asleep, unconscious, and so on. And several times when I've done this, the person to whom I'm talking comes right back with, well, what about Enoch? So you see, they all have Enoch in their mind. So in order to establish the truth about Enoch and to remove from the listener's understanding that Enoch was taken to heaven, I want to read a little more that is in this book, which you'll be able to obtain copies from in about a month. And this is quotations from the Wisdom of Solomon, which is not in your Bible. It's one of the books of the Apocrypha. Not necessarily God's Word per se, but perhaps a good history book. And by the way, with other books, often used by those who teach that man is not of this earth and is not going to remain on the earth, but is going to go somewhere else. So we'll quote something which they use, but I don't think they use this part of it. You listen to what the Wisdom of Solomon says about Enoch and then goes on about others like Enoch. He pleased God and was beloved of him, so that living among sinners, he was translated. Then the context makes it plain that this is referring to not only to Enoch, but to others who would be righteous living among sinners. And it goes on this way. But though the righteous be presented with death, yet shall he, meaning the righteous, be in rest. Yea, speedily was he taken away, lest that wickedness should alter his understanding, or deceit beguile his soul. How about that? He was taken away from among the sinners so that he would not be corrupted. Now, taken away doesn't necessarily mean taken to heaven. It just means that he died an untimely death, perhaps. He, being made perfect in a short time, fulfilled a long time, for his soul pleased the Lord. Therefore hasted he, God, to take him away from among the wicked. This the people saw and understood it not, neither laid they up this in their minds, that his grace and mercy is with his saints, and that he hath respect unto his chosen. Thus, the righteous that is dead, who is it referring to? The righteous that was taken away. Now it says, the righteous that is dead shall condemn the ungodly which are living, or still living. For they shall see the end of the wise, and shall not understand what God in his counsel hath decreed of him, to what end the Lord hath set him in safety. And where is that safety? In his death. Now you can take that or leave it as you wish, but I think it's apropos to quote here that another book, which at least is an ancient book, tells the same story of Enoch, uses some of the same phraseology, and then states specifically that this person is dead, and then tells us that he's dead, so he's taken away from among the sinners. Now, it might just be, if we read the context here, that Enoch was taken away because he was extremely righteous, so that he would not see the corruption which came on the earth and would have been seen by him if he had lived, say, 700, 800, or 900 years, as some of the others did, because that came in those centuries just before what? The flood, which was brought on by the terrible corruption of mankind. So God took Enoch, I believe, in death away from the beginning of a very wicked, corrupt period upon the earth. And in spite of all of my argument that Enoch died, if you don't accept that, at least remember the two passages on Enoch in Genesis and Hebrews do not have the word heaven, and they do not have anything about Enoch being alive after he was taken away. And then I'll add one more thing for the doubters, that even if, let's concede for a moment, that even if Enoch was taken alive to heaven, that has no bearing on you. Because after all, if you believe the Bible, what happens to you has to do not with Enoch, but with Jesus Christ. Don't depend on Enoch for your salvation. And yet some are literally doing that because they're saying, oh, it happened to Enoch, it's going to happen to me. Let's read a few more verses in Hebrews 11, and then we'll close and continue next time. After listing Enoch and Noah and Abraham, we also find this in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So it says, these all died in the faith. All, of course, would what? Would include Enoch. And then, of course, we have verses 39 and 40. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So Enoch is listed in those who did not receive the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The translation of Enoch could not have been his perfecting or being perfected into immortality because it would have been made without us. And Paul writes here that that perfection could not come without us. So I think the conclusion is rather clear that Enoch, like all of the rest, died the natural death that God had decreed. Now, he apparently did not die of old age or illness. It's very possible, as we've seen, that he died because God brought an early death to him to save him from living through a time of corruption upon the earth. He placed him in a place of safety, place of death. Now, God willing, next week we'll continue with this after we've taken this much, and we'll go on with God's story of the Adamic people and the earth. Let's stand. Our Father, the God of Israel, we ask thy blessing upon these words. We thank you for this beautiful day together and this fellowship. We pray, Lord God, that you'll help this thy people see thy truth and understand that truth is a blessing, and understand also that thou hast done great and wonderful works with this earth and in it for us, that in thy great mercy thou hast placed us upon it, and you have decreed that we shall gain our sustenance from it, our life from it, and everlasting life in thy kingdom. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.